get humbled every week by those kids. Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. Oh, man, you're enjoying that licorice right now. Good to see you on this Sunday morning. If I'm moving a little slower, I'm stiff and kind of sore today. It was a bit of a problem. I had a wonderful trip. I went to Paris the other day, and I decided to try to climb that really big building, that tower thing that they have. And I think I'm sore because I fell off. No, okay. No, I wasn't in Paris this week. Eiffel Tower. I was trying to go for that. Okay, I can do better. One more try. Have you all heard about the rumor about the butter? Like, it's a really juicy story, this rumor about the butter. And everybody's talking about this rumor about the butter. But you know what? I'm better than that. I'm not going to spread it. I'm not going to spread it. I'm better than that. I'm too good, John Willis. I'm not going to spread that rumor. No, like, don't you just, like, hate self-righteous people? Like, aren't they just the worst? Can you believe how bad they can be sometimes? Self-righteous people, like, I would never even begin to spread a rumor about butter, John Willis. I'm not going to do that like those other people, like Josh and Tisha and all those people that are telling these rumors about the butter. I'm never going to do that. I am too good to do that. And some people go so far, oh, these people are the worst. You ever seen people that, like, take offense to something and then they go on social media and they just spread it? And, like, you can see what they're thinking. You can see what they've said. Some people even go so far as to make a recording of themselves and post that on social media or on YouTube and just complain about other people. Aren't they the worst? Some of you are just like, yeah, they are. If you didn't catch the irony in that, don't worry, you are in good company, because it took me 42 years and I'm still working on it to really get the irony in all of that. So here I am this morning. I am talking about self-righteous people, and I'm talking about how bad they are and how good I am. And what do you call it whenever you're talking about how bad someone is and how good you are? That's, well, hypocrite, or being self-righteous. Here I am being self-righteous about self-righteous people. And not only am I doing that in public, I'm making sure to put it on the internet as well right now as we talk. So I'm actually fitting into that category of the very people I'm trying to critique. Like I said, I'm trying to learn from this and trying to grow. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this story from Luke's Gospel. We've been working through Luke's Gospel, and we will for the rest of this liturgical year, which will end the Sunday after Thanksgiving. So we'll be spending some more time in Luke, and you may notice that we're moving quite slowly. Last week we talked about the passage just before this. So we turn the page, and here we are picking up with this parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And I think absolutely this is a parable about being self-righteous, thinking you're too cool for school. That's a biblical term. Thinking you're too good for people based on your own piety, your own religious actions. There is definitely this hard critique in this passage. But as I tried to show as I opened this discussion, this sermon, I can be pretty self-righteous as well. And I think we all can fall into that practice of being self-righteous and being a hypocrite. And if you're out there thinking, that's not me. Hypocrite, what was that? No. It probably applies to all of us. I think we all fall into this category a little bitty bit. So today we're going to look at this passage. We're going to talk about how not to be self-righteous. And I think this is ultimately not just a story about being self-righteous or not being self-righteous. This is a story about the grace of God. All right, so let's go ahead and start looking at this passage for today. It starts in verse 9. Starts in verse 9 with Jesus saying this. It says, Jesus addressed this parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Okay, so clearly this is about self-righteousness, and this is not a good thing. You're not supposed to be self-righteous. But now, who do you think Jesus is telling this parable to? Often, people will say the Pharisees. Because if you think about it, the Pharisees are often the ones that are butting heads with Jesus. They were the religious elite, and they were often calling him out on things that they didn't think was appropriate. And Jesus is calling them out on their self-righteousness. But we also need to remember that in the Bible we have stories of good Pharisees as well. There are people like Nicodemus who met with Jesus at night. He's the one that led Jesus to talk about, you know, being born again in John 3:16. I believe Joseph of Arimathea, the one who gave Jesus his tomb, was a Pharisee as well. So we shouldn't always be thinking of Jesus versus the Pharisees when we look at these passages. So look again at this and we try to fit it into the context. If we go back to last week's passage, when we look at the beginning of Luke chapter 18, he is clearly addressing his disciples. He is addressing the disciples. So if this follows in that in context, in chronological order, he's not speaking this to some far-off Pharisee. He's not saying this to some goody-two-shoes. No, he's talking to his disciples right here, his followers, the people that have been with him since the beginning of his ministry. So what I think is happening here, and I see it happening in real life as well, is the disciples start to think that they are too cool for school. They're too good for the Pharisees. Like, now they are the chosen one. And this makes total sense to me because I've seen it time and time again growing up. Maybe you've seen this as well. Imagine that there's this kid. He's a little bit small. He's a little bit scrawny. He gets picked on in school. Now, 7th grade, 8th grade are really rough for this guy. He's had a hard time because of these bullies. But then all at once, when he gets to be about 16, 17 years old, something kicks in. And all at once, he's the big guy. All at once, he's the tough one. He's got the muscles, and he's 6'4", 220 pounds, and he becomes the bully picking on the kids that used to bully him. Or maybe he never hits that growth spurt, but finally, you know, somebody starts recognizing his brilliance, and after he gets through high school, he starts his own tech company and becomes a billionaire. And he then picks on the people that used to pick on him. And it's not just the boys, it's also something we see with the women as well. That late blooming girl was made fun of her entire, say, middle school career. And then as she's about to graduate from high school, all at once she begins to develop and she's pretty and she's popular. So what does she do? She steals the boyfriend of the people that used to make fun of her. Stealing boyfriends is funny. But what I'm trying to show is often the case when somebody is picked on and the roles are reversed, sometimes the people who have felt left out, the people who have felt picked on, become the bullies, become the people who pick on other people as well. Now, if we think about the life of the disciples, every Jewish child, when they were born into a Jewish family, they would have gone to Torah school when they were growing up. And after they spent the first couple of years trying to memorize the Torah, the most elite of those kids would go on to the next level of Torah school. The most elite out of that group then, after a period of time, would go on to the next level of Torah school. And eventually the most elite, the top of the top, the best of the best, they become people like the Pharisees. So if you think about the 12 disciples, what do we think about their jobs? What were they doing? They were fishermen. There were some tax collectors. There was a zealot. These were not people that graduated first in their class. These are people that had been rejected somewhere along the way. They weren't able to finish Torah school because they weren't good enough. But now here, Jesus has selected these 12 to be his followers, and they were hand-picked by this rabbi. So I can imagine that it's kind of the same scenario, like when this girl has development or the boy grows or has his growth spurt. All at once, these disciples who had been told their entire life that they weren't good enough were chosen by Jesus, and it's starting to go to their head. So that's why I think this begins by saying, you know, there were some, I'll bring that back up again, verse 9. He addresses this parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down upon others. I believe he's addressing his own disciples here, not the Pharisees in this passage. Now, as I started working through this sermon, I was looking for a joke on self-righteousness. I came across this meme that I think helps explain how this phenomenon actually occurs. And this is what I found online. This woman is saying, I have this weird self-esteem issue where I hate myself, yet I think I'm better than everyone else. We giggle a little bit, but I think that actually that sums it up pretty well for me. Like, I know that I have these self-esteem issues. I think that I'm not worthy of certain people. I'm below them, whatever it might be. But yet at the same time, like, I think like I'm better than them. So I'm always looking for that thing to point out at them. I'm not pointing at anybody right now. But I get this, and it seems to really cut home for me. I feel cocky about certain things, but in part, my self-righteousness, my sense that I'm better than that person, is ultimately masking my own insecurities. There's times whenever we point fingers out, we'd be judgmental, but a lot of that comes out of our own lack of self-esteem. So think about it like this. I've said this before from the pulpit, but I still think it's true. If we look at the kind of communities that we might call racist among us, we often find the most racist communities among the poor white Americans. So poor white Americans may have the least to be proud of, you know, on their property or the things they own. They don't have a real nice house. They don't have a big fancy car or a powerful job. The poor white American may live, you know, off of subsidies or something like that. There's a lot of things that would make them feel less important, a lot of things that would make them feel less appreciated and less powerful. But there's always one community that they can look to and say, well, at least we're not them. This is the totem pole of society. We often look at whoever's below us and can say, at least we're not them. And for that poor white American who doesn't have the big house, doesn't have the fancy car, doesn't have the fancy job or title, they're still looking to other people and saying, at least we're not them. I bet you if you go into those racial ethnic communities as well, they would have this other group, this out group that they could say, at least we're not them. So there's always this sense that self-esteem and self-righteousness kind of work hand in hand, kind of as opposites. As your self-esteem goes lower, your self-righteousness gets higher. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not one of them. So this seems to be what's going on here as Jesus is telling this parable to his disciples. So let's jump into the parable just a little bit. In this parable, we have two different people, two different actors. We have the Pharisee and we have the tax collector. We know about Pharisees. We talk about Pharisees frequently. They are the religious elite. They are the most powerful in the community, and they're constantly butting heads with Jesus. But Jesus uses this Pharisee in his example. And this Pharisee and the tax collector, they both go up to the temple. If they go into the temple, what religion are they? They're Jewish people. So they go in, and the Pharisee begins to pray, just like all of you did here this morning, by saying, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like these other people." Amen, right? Really? Bad enough, but he goes on to name the people that he is better than. The robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, the hokey fans. The UVA fans, I'll flip it around, right? Curtis isn't here, so I can say that. The UVA fans. No, like he's like pointing out people and saying, I'm better than this person, I'm better than that person. He even goes so far as to say, or even this tax collector. Now, can you imagine like the tax collector being right there? He's going to do what Duncan just did. Like he's going to stand up and be like, what, bro? Like, I'm right here. Like, I can hear you. Like, you're talking about me. You're better than me? So it's kind of an awkward situation. He's just naming people, and he's praying it out loud. And like, who's he telling this to? Like, is he talking to God, or is he talking so these other people will hear him? Well, he goes on to say this as well. He goes and tells God exactly what he's been doing. He says, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. And it's just like, who are you telling? Like, almighty, all-knowing God? Like, God, don't forget, I do fast twice a week, you know? You don't know how awesome I am. I gave a tenth of my income this week. Come on, God. Who's awesome? It's me. Is it for God or is it for this tax collector standing beside him? I don't know. But he's really trying to point out just how good he is. So Jesus takes this story of this Pharisee and he compares it to this tax collector. Now, we always talk about the tax collectors being kind of despised, and I think it's important to remember just why people didn't like tax collectors. In part because people like their money, and tax collectors are taking it away. But we have to also remember that the tax collector, what religion do we say he was a part of? He is Jewish. He's part of the Hebrew tradition. He was also working for their occupiers, working for the Roman government. So he would go around from home to home, place to place, take people's tax money, and that was sort of a tribute to Rome. They had to pay to have the people living there in their city that they didn't want to have living there in their city. So people didn't really like the tax collectors. We also know from the story of Zacchaeus, which comes up later in this in our lectionary, that sometimes these tax collectors took a little extra for themselves. Their pay was based on commission. So they would help themselves by charging people more for their taxes and keeping the difference between what was owed to Rome and what the people would give. Now, I'm not a really great person at making friends. Like, that's not one of my skills, but I know that you don't start making friends by cheating people out of their money and working for the enemy. Just saying, not a real popular guy. So that's why Jesus uses this contrast between the Pharisees, the religious elite, and the tax collector. But the tax collector goes into the temple, and it says he doesn't even look to the heavens. He's too humble to even do so. And you know how when you messed up, you can't look somebody in the eye? You ever have that experience? I don't know why I looked at Roger, but Roger says no. Look me in the eye and tell me no. Like, we know you can't look somebody in the eye. And even though God's not like covering up there, there's something about God's presence being above. Like, he can't even bring himself to look to the skies. He beats his breast. This is a sign of repentance. And he just simply offers this one prayer. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So Jesus takes this story then and he flips it upside down. And he says in the next passage, he says, this man has been justified. This tax collector has been justified in the eyes of God. Not the Pharisee, but the tax collector. And I realize that when we see the word justified, it's kind of a strange word. And I remember very clearly about 20 years ago when I was doing an internship in Ohio before I started church here, that the pastor that I worked with there, anytime the word justified would come up, he'd have to break it down for us because he liked this example. Sonia's going to remember this one. What does justified mean? It is just if I'd never sinned. So Jesus has flipped this all on its head. It's not the Pharisee that walked out of there justified. It is the tax collector. So it's kind of like the story of the Good Samaritan. Who's the good person in the Good Samaritan? It's not the religious elite. It's not the Pharisee. It's not the clergy member. It's the Samaritan, the despised outside person. In this story, it is the tax collector who's lifted up as the hero. And I think that, the Good Samaritan is only found in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke's kind of picking up on this theme throughout his Gospel. So there's two more things that I want you to pick up from this story. So far we know that Jesus is calling people to be humble, to not be self-righteous. But here's a couple more things that you might have missed in this story. Notice that the tax collector doesn't promise to change. Like, he doesn't just go in there and say, God, I will stop being a jerk. I will stop stealing from people. I will stop taking their money. If only you will forgive me. I'm going to leave the tax collecting business all behind. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. He doesn't say any of that. All he does is he goes in and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. No promises were made. No expectations were changed. The tax collector simply is forgiven because he shows up. And that reminds me of another story that we only find in Luke's gospel, the story of the prodigal son. For the father to forgive the son, the son didn't have to come in and make this big spiel about, I'm sorry, I've sinned against God and against you. He doesn't have to say, well, I promise that you're never going to do that again. Promise that you're never going to blow your inheritance on whatever it is. No, there's none of that. The only thing that was required for justification in this situation is that they make an effort to return to the father. The other thing that I would note is the Pharisees' actions are never condemned. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm standing here before you today. I want to make sure it's clear that it is not wrong to tithe. That means give money to the church. There is no rules against that. There's nothing wrong with that. And I rarely talk about that because I know how that is heard sometimes among preachers or from preachers. But it's not against the rules to tithe. It's not against the rules to fast. The things that the Pharisee did, they're not bad things, are they? No, they're actually biblical things that he's doing. And he's never condemned for doing tithing or fasting. But this is all about who is justified. I think the point is, the Pharisee is not justified by his good works. He's not justified by tithing or justified by fasting. Only thing that can justify a person is Jesus Christ and the grace that he offers. The amazing grace that we sang about earlier today. So remember that when we hear these two passages, it is only by the grace of God that we are justified. Again, no condemnation of the works of the Pharisee. It's only because of God's grace that we can be made right with God. So I'm remembering a story from several years ago as I was writing this sermon. The story is coming back to me, and I've told it once before here in church, so if you were here and you remember that, I apologize, but I think it really illustrates what I'm trying to get at here today. So I was here working. It was probably a Friday. I'm writing a sermon, doing my thing. I'm in the zone, and nobody else is in the building. I hear the door open. That front door, it's got a little squeak to it. So when it's quiet, you can hear people coming in. And usually when somebody comes into the church, it's for a couple of reasons. It's for looking for money, looking for assistance, or trying to sell me something. So you hear the door, I'm ready for whatever's coming my way. And in comes this gentleman, and he wants none of those things. He comes in and he says, without like introducing himself or anything like that, he says to me, "What version of the Bible does your pastor use?" I'm like, "Well, I don't have a pastor." He never introduces himself, never asks my name, never asks if I am the pastor. He just comes in and says, "What version of the Bible does your pastor use?" I explain that we use whatever version we feel comfortable with. Like, it's not something that we litigate from the pulpit that you must use a certain version, but that I like to use the NIV. It's easy to read and comprehensible for this guy. And he then took the next couple of minutes, probably 5 to 10 minutes, to show me why the King James Version was the only version we should use. He had some pre-packaged kind of arguments that he could go to in the scriptures. He's like, tell me what this says here. What's it say there in your version? Let me show you what it says here. And his argument, these are his words exactly, is that he was able to show me why all other translations were demonic. Again, his words, not mine. I don't know why this came to my mind as I was thinking about self-righteous people today. So he had a number of arguments kind of to go back and forth. And, you know, I'm tense. Like, this guy came into my place, my church, and started attacking the things that we're doing and calling the things that we're reading, you know, like, demonic. I was on the defense at this point. And I realized later on somebody told me that this is the guy that actually goes from different Mennonite churches to different Mennonite churches to show them why they are in error. He has made this his duty. Yeah, right. Likeable guy. So he's going from... going from church to church, and he just happens to come in on a day when I'm here, and we have this back and forth, and at one point he asked me, "Does your church hand out religious tracts?" I said, "We do not hand out religious tracts." And he says, "Well, how do you fulfill the Great Commission?" And I thought about that for a little bit. The Great Commission talks about, you know, spreading the message to all the world. And we as a district had just finished a project. Our church is in the Southern District of Virginia Conference, had just helped an old woman put a new roof on her house. We provided labor, she provided the shingles, and we made it happen. I wasn't actually a part of that, but I just had that on my mind. So when he says, "Well, what do you do to fulfill the Great Commission?" I said, "We put a roof on a widow's house the other day." And he said, without missing a beat, he says, "Well, that's works." I'm like, "Yeah, but they're good works." Like, James says, faith without works is dead. And if I really would have been on my toes that day, you know, I'm all anxious and nervous and feeling awkward at this point. If I really would have been on my toes this day, whenever he said, you know, "Do you hand out tracts?" "No, that's works." I would have simply replied, "Handing out tracts is works as well." But the thing that I noted from that is, you know, there's nothing wrong with putting a roof on a house. Yeah, that's works. Works are okay. Good works are important. Works are how we manifest the kingdom of God. Works are how we are faithful to the calling from Jesus. There's nothing wrong with works. There's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with tithing. But the point is, none of that will bring you to a right relationship with God. You are not justified through your works. We are not justified by putting roofs on the houses of widows. We are not justified by handing out tracts. We are justified by Jesus Christ and Him alone. So let's try to make this a little more applicable. I think it's always a good practice for us whenever we read a passage like this to simply ask the question, where do I fit into this story? The story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And if we're really honest, whenever we read the Bible and we try to enter into these stories, like I always align myself with the good guys. I'm probably not alone. You know, reading through the Old Testament, when you see the Israelites, they're doing really good things. They're making these bricks that come out of captivity and they have this freedom. You know, I'm right there with them. I'm on the side of the Israelites. That's who I am. You get to the New Testament, you got this guy named Saul, and he's going around from city to city. He's not taking any junk from anybody. He's doing what he's called to do. He's starting these churches. These churches are thriving. I'm going to identify with Paul, and I'm going to identify with the early church. But when we read this story from today, with whom do you identify? Well, I think actually the kids got it just right when they were up here. I think we need to identify a little bit with both. With the tax collector who knows there's nothing he can do to be made right with God, who just simply beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we identify with the Pharisee because we're trying to do things right, even when we realize that we're not justified by those things. And I read a commentary this week, and this person kind of helped me understand that we are all in the same position, even though we may take different sides in an argument. This person kind of paraphrased the passage for today, quoting the Pharisee from the 21st century. He says, thank God I am not like that godless, PC, unrealistic liberal. Or, thank God that I am not like that closed-minded, judgmental conservative. Again, if we're being honest, we know we all do it. But I think what Jesus is calling us to is to do better. To do less, to judge less and love more. And if I'm right, and I think I am, I usually think I am, humility, right? If I'm right that our self-esteem and our self-righteousness are connected like that, I think we could all start improving upon our own self-esteem. And that would help us to not be so self-righteous. So I'm going to do that for you all today. And I want to make sure you all know that you are awesome people. Everybody say, you are awesome. How about you are loved? You are my friend. And you are a friend of Jesus. Oh, that was awkward, but great. No, like, it's corny when we say those sorts of things, but I believe it. I do believe you people are great people. I believe that you are loved not only by this community, but you are loved by our God. So don't ever doubt those things. Don't ever doubt just how much you are loved by God. Don't ever doubt how much you are loved by your family. Don't ever doubt how much you are loved by this church. And when we begin by loving ourselves, maybe we can be a little less judgmental and self-righteous as well. Let's pray. God, thank you for these people. Thank you for their desire to follow you. And their willingness to realize that we can all fall into these traps, that we get to be a little self-righteous. So help us, God, to turn that around. And maybe it begins when we start showing a little love to ourselves. Lord, the most important commandment, and the second one like it, include loving God and loving neighbor. May we never forget that also includes loving ourselves. Let us build up our self-esteem so we can build up your kingdom here on earth, doing the good things, the works you have called us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.